Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 1. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labour not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely, violently, turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. I'm not going to make any reference to that verse 25 in particular in the context of the nail in the sure place, which is Eliakim. I believe that verse 25 is a throwback to the announcement of the destruction of Shebna. And our thoughts today are going to be in the context of Eliakim and the fact that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true nail in a sure place. And in that context, the principal message that I want us to take from our service today is the dependability and the reliability and the trustworthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can depend and rely and trust on Christ. That will, I hope, be our lesson. Our Lord Jesus Christ is likened here in this passage by type to a nail in a sure place. And you can hang your soul on him. You can trust him with your most precious possession, and he will not disappoint you. We constantly speak about faith and believing and trusting Christ. And this little passage here in Isaiah chapter 22, this little passage teaches us at the most basic, at the most fundamental level of human need, Christ is reliable, Christ is dependable, and Christ is worthy of our trust. Isaiah has been given a distressing vision. These burdens are burdens because they are weighty, because they are distressing visions of other nations and now even of his own nation, of Jerusalem and Judah, his own city. And this really was a burden to him. It led the prophet to weep and to declare that he was comfortless as the Lord showed him what was going to happen to Jerusalem, to his own people. It is called the burden of the valley of vision. And it refers to Jerusalem because Jerusalem lay in a valley surrounded by mountains. You'll remember that the Lord in his own lifetime stood on the Mount of Olives gazing over the city of Jerusalem in the valley below. And while Jerusalem is sometimes spoken of as Mount Zion, it is because it is there in a high plateau, and yet it sits in a valley with peaks around about it. And so it is the burden of the valley of vision. And it is the valley of vision here because in Jerusalem, the word of God was most fully and completely displayed, revealed, and fulfilled. From the very time of Abraham on Mount Moriah to the coming of Christ at Mount Calvary, it is here in these mountains and in this city that the vision of God has been most fully given. So hence Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem as the valley of vision. And in verses 1 to 14, just to give us a little bit of context, taken with the previous chapter, which we've long ago forgotten, we have this weighty and disturbing message of the destructive whirlwind that is coming out of Babylon to engulf Duma and Arabia and now Jerusalem. And despite warning the people of Judah and Jerusalem, these same people have ignored the Lord. and they've sought alliances with other nations, they've sought protection from their neighbours, and they've neglected to turn to the Lord. Even when the nations on whom they leaned proved unreliable, the people simply made provision for themselves by building up their walls, by digging out wells, by making provision for their own protection, by going to their own armories and stocking them up, thinking that, well, we'll be able to outlast any siege that comes along. And they neglected to turn to the Lord. They looked to themselves for help, and they neglected the Lord. The Lord called them to repentance for this. But rather, the people relished their own strength and rejoiced in their own abilities. They said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." And they said that in verse 13, in mockery of Isaiah, who was calling for repentance. They were saying, "We'll enjoy ourselves today and we'll worry about God another day." Which is, of course, effectively what so many people say today. "I'll think about the needs of my soul some other time. First, I'll enjoy life and I'll enjoy the pleasures of this world. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. There will be time to think about religion and think about God." But here Isaiah relates perhaps one of the most fearsome statements in the Bible in verse 14. He says, "And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts." Let us hear that condemnation. Let us hear that accusation and take heed of it. Let us take the opportunity to deal with the Lord when God's mercy appears to us in the gospel. If we neglect it, if we turn our back upon it, imagining that there will be another time, another day, another place, perhaps the Lord will never bring us back to this time when the gospel is preached in our ear. If the Lord withdraws his Spirit, our sins will never be forgiven, even till the day of our death. So much for these early verses of this chapter. Our main thoughts today are to be with this man Shebna, or rather with Eliakim, his successor, whom Isaiah identifies as God's servant. God's servant who will assume Shebna's office and duties. And we should not, perhaps, just as we get into these verses from verse 15 on, we should not pass over the burdensomeness duty that Isaiah had from God, even in delivering these words to Shebna. Isaiah was to personally confront and inform Shebna of God's judgment. Shebna was an important and powerful man in Jerusalem, and yet Isaiah has access to him, and he boldly and faithfully goes before him and brings him God's message of judgment. The Lord's preachers must be bold to speak God's truth, even if through fear of man, the flesh recoils from doing so. Shebna was told that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, would replace him, would wear his robe and fulfill the task of father to the people and governor of the kingdom. roles that Shebna ought to have performed but did not. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, undoubtedly was a real person, and we read about him in 2 Kings, for example. But when the Lord removed Shebna and Eliakim took his office, and Eliakim faithfully served the people, it is not principally Eliakim that we are taking notice of today. We saw in our little introduction yesterday, I trust you've had opportunity to look at it, that the descriptions that were applied to this man Eliakim suggest really that another is in view. One still to come. And just like Balaam saw in his own days that there was a star and a scepter, that there was a lion that would arise, so here Isaiah prophetically discerns that although this man Eliakim would serve the Lord in some capacity for the well-being of Judah and Jerusalem, yet there was something more significant about the descriptions applied to Eliakim. It is said of Eliakim that the government of the kingdom would be placed in his hands and upon his shoulder. Just as Isaiah had already taught us that the keys of the kingdom would be laid upon the shoulders of Emmanuel, the son that would be given. So that the people that were reading Isaiah's prophecy, both in the days of Isaiah and in the generations following, as we do today, can make these connections in the threads of Isaiah's prophecy to see that these things apply not only in the moment, but that they have a deeper significance. Eliakim shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open, which is indeed a reference to his power in the kingdom in his day. And yet these were the very words that Christ spoke to John in the book of Revelation. Behold, I have set before thee a door, an open door, and no man can shut it. And also in this metaphor of a nail fixed in a sure place, we find that the sweetest applications and the finest parallels may be drawn between this man Eliakim and the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. Because it is not Eliakim who is the true nail fixed in a sure place, but our Lord Jesus Christ. And while Eliakim would serve God's purpose, it is in Christ the Messiah that the full spiritual significance of this nail picture hangs. Ezra, another prophet, a later prophet, could draw upon the writings of Isaiah as well as the promptings and inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say that grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a nail in his holy place. This is showing the generations of the Lord's people that there was one upon whom they could place their trust and upon whom their faith must hang, that God might lighten our eyes and give a little reviving in our bondage. In the time that I've got today, I want to show you how Christ is our nail in a sure place and what that phrase means to the church. The church of all ages, no less to us today. By this phrase, a sure place, we have something very tangible and significant, I believe. Now, we may not think of God's covenant as a place, but this is the vocabulary of Scripture. Scripture speaks of God's covenant as a place. This is the holy place. This is the sure place of which the prophets speak. And it's a vocabulary, a language intended to convey security and confidence. So that when the Lord speaks of a fortress, when the Lord speaks of a high tower, when the Lord speaks of a shield and a defense, he is speaking about his covenant purposes. He's speaking about the sure place where the Lord's people resort thither for their defense and for their security, for their confidence, a place of shelter and protection. So that when David says, "The Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure," he was referring to the suitability of the covenant of grace for the needs of his soul. That's what it means for the covenant to be ordered. It is ordered. It is set out in a way that answers the needs of David's soul. And it is set out in a way that answers the needs of our soul. When David speaks of the security that this covenant afforded his heart, he is speaking of it as being a sure covenant. David could say, "Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble." And again, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word." Listen, brothers and sisters, if we've got troubles, if we've got concerns, if we've got anxieties, if we've got problems and trials and tribulations in our life, in our souls, in our material well-being, in our dealings with this world and the men and women of this world, if we feel these weights and challenges, these gospel truths are given to us that we might find them to be a secret place, a hiding place, a place of confidence and security. When we speak of Christ as our surety, that too implies and suggests this sure place. Isaiah will later tell us, "A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And that's this sure place that he is speaking about at this time. The place of safety and security is a man, the God-man. And as our surety, Christ secures our salvation quite independent of any contribution from us. Therefore, our salvation is assured despite our sin, despite our failings, despite our falls, despite our weakness, even despite our faithlessness and lack of belief. "He is all my salvation," says David. Christ is the surety of the covenant. Christ is the heart of our confidence, our assurance. So God's covenant purpose in Christ is the sure place that Isaiah is speaking of, and the sure place to which David refers. This is the way in which the prophets of the Old Testament describe the covenant purpose of God, the salvation which was wrought in the eternal purposes of the Godhead. And I know that we speak a lot about this, but that is because the everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure is vital in our understanding of God's grace and foundational to our justification and the promise and therefore our hope of everlasting life. How can God forgive sin and yet be holy? How can he condemn sin and yet deliver sinners? By satisfying the terms of the covenant of grace. This is the way, this is the only way. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ must open the door, and having opened it, chosen sinners by particular redemption are saved, and none can close it. Dare I say, God himself cannot close it. The recipient of God's mercy cannot close it. The world cannot close it. The devil cannot close it. All of the trials and troubles cannot close this door that has been opened, because it is God's everlasting covenant of grace and peace. And Christ is the surety of it. He is all my salvation. He is all my desire. He is the sure place. Our great Jehovah God has ordered all things for the salvation, for the good, for the everlasting blessedness of his people. He supplies every needful element of our salvation, from redemption to deliverance to justification, the life that he gives us in conversion, and everlasting life. This is the terms, the ordered terms of the everlasting covenant. It is the sure place. And I trust with David, we see it to be all our salvation and all our desire. And so this is a reference to the sure place, the covenant of God. And then we have this picture given to us, that Christ is the nail in the sure place. And it's another delightful metaphor of the reliability and the dependability and the trustworthiness of Christ. In the sure place, the nail is fixed. It's nailed into the wall, and upon it hangs the hope and the well-being of all those that have been given to Christ in the covenant. Let me just see if I can picture this for you a little bit. My daughter lives in a house that is over 300 years old. It's an old farm building that was renovated many years ago, and those renovations are ongoing. But she lives in a house over 300 years old, and in the roof of that house, in the ceiling of that house, there are nails or hooks upon which meat has been hung over the years. Now, those nails are so well fixed in the timbers of the ceilings that they will never move, no matter what weight is hung upon them. Now, maybe that's not technically true, but you get my drift. These screws are so solidly placed in the rafters of this building that it almost appears as if the whole building would have to be destroyed before those nails would give way. And Christ is like that nail. The nail is strong, the wall is secure, the fixing is robust, it is tight, it is durable, and it's not going anywhere soon. Nowadays, modern houses tend to be made of plasterboard and sheetrock. And if you nail into it, though it's a steel nail that you put in, and the nail can hold a great weight, the plaster wall can't. But Christ is both an iron hook, an iron nail, and the covenant is a secure wall. He is a nail in a sure place, and the souls of all the elect of God are hung upon that nail within the covenant sureties of God's well-ordered purpose. So our being hung on Christ is our eternal security. Christ is the nail on which we hang, and his people's welfare and everlasting happiness is thereby assured. What Isaiah says is, all the glory of his father's house. That's a reference to Eliakim. All those that were hung on Eliakim were all the glory of his father's house. But it's obviously more than just Eliakim we're talking about. Look at verse 24 in what we have read. Look at verse 24. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. What is that telling us? Isaiah is speaking of Eliakim, but spiritually it is Christ upon whom all the glory of his father's house is hung. All the elect, all the set apart and sanctified, all the church of God, all the remnant people, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of the father's house, the offspring, the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. It's a homely picture. Even now, we still hang cups on hooks in our kitchens. Vessels of small quantity, little cups and big cups. And the nail can carry the weight of all the vessels formed for glory. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. The vessels that were formed for glory. The vessels of mercy. That's what Paul calls the elect of God. Our Saviour is sufficient to the task set before him. He will hold up. God the Father looks upon the Son and he sees a sufficient substitute. The church look upon the Son and they see a sufficient Saviour, so that in all things, for all purposes, throughout all time and to eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is fixed to be the upholder of every divine requirement of God. And he is the cup holder of all his people for all time and for eternity. That's the picture that Isaiah is giving here to us. Sometimes we say, do we not, that it was not the nails that held Christ on the cross. And that's true, that's true. It was his love and it was his obedience to his Father's will. Nevertheless, we may say, as the nails fixed Christ to his cross, so all the sins of his people were laid on him. And what a weight of sin that was. What a volume of sin was poured into Christ's soul. How heavy was the burden he bore. But just as the nails held his body to the cross, just as the Roman nails held the weight of Christ's body, so the love of Christ bore the weight of our sin. And how heavy that weight was. Similarly, the sword of God's justice fell upon the Saviour, a weight of judgment equal to the weight of sin, and yet Christ hung bearing it all, because Christ took the weight of all the sin and all the judgment and all the needs of his people. And as he hung there between heaven and earth, he was that nail in a sure place for the redemption and deliverance and salvation of his people. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, the Apostle Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What is it? What is it? Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor death nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the problems we have, all the trials we face, all the distresses of life and of death, of sickness, of health, our sins, our weakness, our failures, our faults, nothing can separate us when we are nailed together with Christ, when we are fixed on him, when we are united to him through the effectual grace and everlasting love of God. Christ is our nail fixed in a sure place. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our heart and encourage us in this delightful type of the antitype, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.